Faithfully going through the Bible, and today we conclude 2 Samuel. We do one book in the Old Testament, and then we do one book in the New, and then we keep alternating so that we got a mixture of Old and New Testament. We completed up to about 2 Samuel chapter 14, and we're going to look on to the things that happened after that. After David's fall with Bathsheba and all the things that took place after that. Let's go to God in prayer. Father, we just thank you, Lord, for your grace, your mercy upon each one of our lives. We thank you, Father, for your Holy Spirit that continue to guide each one of us and continue to cause each one of us to grow in the knowledge of Jesus Christ. We ask, O Father God, that even as you continue to grow in your word, as you establish us in your word, we thank you, Father God, that your word is life to us. Your word is a two-edged sword piercing even to the dividing asunder of soul and spirit. Cause our soul and spirit, Father God, to be divided, that we could discern the things of the spirit from the things of the soul. And thank you for your word is flesh unto us, life unto us, and marrow and to our bones, O Father. Let your word, Lord, distribute life upon us as we sit at your feet. We thank you, Father, that your grace and your mercy continue to establish upon our lives. And we ask, Lord, especially that the Holy Spirit once again inspire into our hearts and our lives through the Holy Spirit of wisdom and revelation. Grant that the eyes of our understanding will be enlightened, that the hope of your calling will be perceived by us, O God. As we perceive, Father, all the hope of your calling, the riches of your inheritance in a sense, and the exceeding greatness of your power towards us who believe. Thank you, Father God, for your Holy Spirit. And even right now, Father, as your word is ministered, let your word be established upon each one of our lives. Confirm your word with signs following. Thank you, Father God, for your precious word. And let Jesus once again be glorified in our midst. Establish, Father, all your goodness and your mercy upon our life. Let your power and your grace be manifest, Father, in Jesus' name. And everyone say, Amen. Praise God. We look at the Word of God, but even as you sit and hear the Word, remember that God's grace continue through your hearts and your lives. And the two things that God is healing today. One is a person with a right above where your anchor is on the front side. There's a sharp pain and injury that has troubled you, and also a neck problem. And as you sit in the presence of God, just receive the healing. And afterward, you'd like to come forth, we will also pray for you. 2 Samuel, we saw all that has happened in David's life. And how big it was that the main thing that took place was premeditated murder that opened a door for the enemies of God, which is the devil. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, today we're going to look at chapter 15 right to the end, but some background. In 2 Samuel chapter 12, the Lord, through the prophet, said that whatever has been done has given occasion to the enemies of God, in verse 14. Because by this deed, specifically the murder of Uriah, you have given great occasion to the enemies of the Lord to blaspheme. The child also who is born to you shall surely die. And so there was like an open door that allowed demonic activities to come in, and it continued right throughout the reign of David. And the rest of the reign was dealing with some of these open doors of the enemy. As we mentioned that when there is a sin, it goes on to the fourth generation. Not that the fourth generation are punished, but more because the atmosphere has changed. And we know in the natural that we are the product of our forefathers and our fathers. If your father did very well, you will be born with a golden spoon. If your parents did not do well, then you are middle class or you're poor. But it doesn't mean that you're stuck where you are. You can overcome. But the set of circumstances that we inherit came from our forefathers. And we are not victims of our circumstances. But yet at the same time, we need to be aware that the previous generation does fit into the present generation. And our generation will fit into the next generation. We can either make it easier for the next generation or harder. That is how one generation passes one thing to another. And so in terms of this sin or murder that took place, it opened a door, and the children of David were affected. Apparently in a panorama that Pastor David saw, that Absalom and all that, he's from young, he had a wrong he seemed to have a very proudful attitude. And then in researching, actually Absalom was actually born in Hebron. Which means that, and since the sin occurred in Jerusalem, it actually means that Absalom was already in existence. He could actually be a young person. And since he's a young person, whatever his weaknesses or strengths there are, when the sin occurred, the influence started affecting them, and it slowly began to yield to the atmosphere that was prevalent. And true enough, between Absalom and Amon, you see in verse 13, the strife between Absalom and Amon over Absalom's sister. After the rape of Absalom's sister Tamar, Absalom began to develop anger. And you know, anger always opens the door for murder. Jesus himself said that, if you're angry, the next thing will be killing. And he was angry at Amon. And after 2 years, in chapter 13, verse 23, Absalom plotted it well. And through time, apparently, there was an evil spirit that inspired murder upon Absalom's heart. And he plotted the murder. Behind the scenes, Pastor David saw in the panorama, evil spirit has now started working. And it's an evil spirit that started working in Absalom's life. And when the murder occurred, of course, he was exiled. And you see the story of the exile in chapter 13. And finally, it was Joab who tell King David to bring his son back from exile. But the king did not want to see Absalom for some time because he's committed all these things. Absalom by that time has yielded more and more to evil spirits and evil power. And by the time you come to chapter 15, there is a different theme altogether. In chapter 15, right on to the ending, we see the theme of what I call a battle. Where we see all the seven areas that David moved into in the first part of 2 Samuel. And then in the second part, we learn about the consequences of sin up to the fourth generation. And then in the final part, we see the dealing with sin and how it has to actually be dealt with. And there is like a conflict between two things all the time. All the way, there is a flowing between two choices. And as we look at chapter 15, before we look at the teaching area, we want to look at the text. There is one place, and this would be the only place in the whole Bible where there is what I call a scribe error in recording. Chapter 15, verse 7. Says that when Absalom came back and was from exile, he was accepted by the king. It came to pass after 40 years that Absalom said to the king, now it cannot be 40 years because King David only reigned 40 years. And this area of 40 years, which was found, unfortunately, in the Hebrew text, it differ from the Septuagint text. Now, no one has the original text of the Bible. Even the Dead Sea Scrolls was a copy of a copy of a copy. No one has the original. And at some point, long, long ago, somebody translated, when Greek was the main language, they translated it into the Greek Old Testament, they translate Hebrew into the Greek Old Testament, called the Septuagint. In the Septuagint, in 2 Samuel chapter 15, verse 7, it says 4 years, not 40 years. Which tells us that in the original that the Septuagint rely on, they might have found the word 4 instead of the word 40. And also in the writings of Josephus, who was a Jewish historian in Jesus' time, he also mentioned this occasion, and he says it was 4 years, not 40 years. So among the Jewish oral tradition, they understood that this was a scribal error. Now, how can a scribe make an error? In those days, they don't have the printing press. So I show to you the difference between 40 and 4 is not much in the Hebrew. And we show the picture. Okay. Now, this is like a 40, okay? And in the Hebrew, you see this little box here and this little curve. And then this is 4. This is the official 4. This is another way to write the 4. And mainly is this 4 Hebrew words. And they are there. Hebrew, in case you didn't realize it, actually originally they read from right to left. And so you notice that it's just this little addition here that it can happen. And you say, hey, that's quite reasonably big. But the other thing is that in the Hebrew usage, when they wrote in those days, they don't have space and all that. Sometimes they use this one as a space. And then if it's not eliminated and it's added back in, and it becomes 40. Let me show some of the old manuscripts, including the Dead Sea Scroll. There are two pictures of old manuscripts that are there. Click on the pictures and you see, okay, this is one of them. This is the slightly more modern way of it is written. Now notice that it's written almost no spacing on some of those places. They just keep writing. And then between a line sometimes, between a sentence, then they might give a break. But most of the time, there's hardly any gap. Now these all contain different words and they don't have any space break like we write in English. It's right one after the other. And you're supposed to presume to know where a word begins and a word ends. It's just like writing a whole sentence without the space. And that's how they write it. And you can see very easily how the little squarish thing could be associated with one and not the other. Now let's show you another old manuscript. Okay, this is older still. And you can see, I believe this is Dead Sea Scrolls. And... you can see again there's no space, except sometimes they give a space between sentence. Otherwise it just keeps running on and on. This is an older version of the Hebrew. And you can see how easily it is that a scribe as a copy might just forgot that the squarish box could just mean a space. Sometimes they add it as a space. And they add it into the word, it changed the 4 into 40. Very easy scribal error, and you can see how faded the manuscript is in those days. In those days, they got to keep copying the manuscripts. Okay, thank you very much. And we can close that now. So it's not too far-fetched for us to realize that when they handwrite... now, the Bible is inspired, but the copywriting is not inspired. Okay, the Word of God is inspired in its original form. And just like, do you realize that when the printing press was first invented and they printed the Bible, there was a printing error? They took the not out of the thou shall nots. And they got fined by the king. And so the thou shall not is it thou shall? And say, hey, this Bible is different. So it's not because the Word of God was not inspired. It's sometimes a copy error, typo error, and in the printing press, of course, typing error, and which end up in the printing error that has happened. It changes nothing to the inspired Word of God. I need to mention that so that we realize this is a copy error and not in the original. In the original manuscripts, it does reflect the word for. That is there. And because some people try to interpret it as say, oh, it is the 40 is a symbolic 40. You know, I'm a literalist. And where it's possible to interpret literally, we interpret literally. Where it's 100% impossible, then only you look at allegory. So to me, I don't see the 40 as just a figurative. It's definitely a typo error by a scribe. Now, having done that, how do we interpret chapter 15, 16, 17 in a great rebellion that took place, that over 4 years, Absalom, who is also inspired, and from one evil spirit, he began to attract more and more evil spirit all through those years. Until it was a battle between the Holy Spirit and the evil spirit. In the last part of 2 Samuel, we see actually a battle between the evil spirit and the Holy Spirit. The anointing of God and what man tried to build. The flesh versus the spirit. And the two cannot live together. The rest of the book of Samuel, we take a hint from the book of Galatians. Let's look at the book of Galatians. In the book of Galatians, chapter 5, where it lists the fruit of the Spirit. The fruit of the Spirit is listed in verse 22, 23, and 24. It says, but the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, long-suffering. Well, this New King James looks a bit different from the Old King James. Kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. The Old King James is love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, and temperance. Nine fruit of the Spirit. It says, against such, there is no law. And the introduction to this is a battle between flesh and spirit. Look at chapter 5 verse 16 of Galatians. It says, walk in the spirit and you shall not fulfill the lust of the flesh. For the flesh lusts against the spirit and the spirit against the flesh. And these are contrary to one another so that you do not do the things that you wish. In other words, flesh and spirit cannot be joined. He cannot join the two. The two cannot compromise. And both are against each other. If you're walking in the flesh, you're no more walking in the spirit. If you're walking in the spirit, you're no more walking in the flesh. There is no halfway that is there. And when we talk about walking in the flesh, remember this. Christians can walk in the flesh. We're not talking about non-Christians here. Paul is writing to Christians. And he's talking about the possibility of Christians walking in the flesh. And in that sense, the battle between the flesh and the spirit is also a Christian internal battle. It's not a battle that those non-Christians wrestle with. In the first place, if non-Christians don't have the Holy Spirit, they don't really have much of a battle. It is when you now have the Holy Spirit that you have a battle between flesh and spirit. And so how do we handle the battle of flesh and the spirit? Apparently, you can tell the spirit from the flesh by the fruit. Love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness. And you will find all the nine fruit of the spirit in some measure in chapter 15, of 2 Samuel, right to the ending, and you can see it sometimes in David's character, you can see it sometimes in the way they deal things, you can discover, I let you to discover, those are easier to find, all the nine fruit of the Spirit inside. So from chapter 15 to chapter 24 is the battle of flesh versus spirit. And in the battle of flesh versus spirit, there are several battles that I like to point to. That's going right through the theme in 2 Samuel. The first one, obvious, is Absalom versus David. That was the major theme, Absalom versus David. And behind the scene is evil spirit versus the Holy Spirit. And that's the first major division. And then you have another one here, where you have in chapter 16, Ziba versus Mephibosheth. See, there's a division that runs right through in this book. It is like divisions all the way. And just as David was separated from Jerusalem and he has to move to another place during the battle, he has to flee the city, you find that when David was fleeing, Ziba, who was a servant of Mephibosheth, and just to remind you who Mephibosheth is, Mephibosheth was one of the sons of Jonathan. And David had promised that he would take care of Jonathan and all his family. He had a covenant relationship with Jonathan. And Mephibosheth was a cripple. And David has been taking care of him all the time. Now as David was about to flee away from Jerusalem, cross the river Jordan to the other side, Ziba, the servant of Mephibosheth, came and implied that Mephibosheth was no more with David. It's a lie. Ziba was an opportunist. So there was a division between Ziba and Mephibosheth. Ziba seized the opportunity. And Mephibosheth was a cripple. So Ziba came and look at the lie he told the king. He says here, as Ziba came, and he came with a lot of things. Now remember, we are looking at flesh and spirit. Flesh versus spirit. This is how you study the last part from 15 to 24. You see how subtle flesh can become. So Ziba came with gifts. As the old English saying, don't look a gift horse in the mouth. Remember the story of Helen of Troy, wasn't it Troy? And they have a gift horse. And as they accepted the gift horse, it was destroyed because of the soldiers that were hiding inside. And the Greek story. But here, Ziba came with blessings. He came with donkeys, 200 loaves of bread, 100 clusters of raisin, 100 summer fruit, a skin of wine for the king. And the king said, what do you mean by all this? All this present? The king is going, here's a present for you, O king. Ziba, he is in the flesh. See, these last few chapters teach us how subtle the flesh can be. How cunning the flesh can be. The flesh can sometimes look like exactly like the spirit. But it's still flesh. Flesh is still flesh. And then Ziba say, the donkeys are for the king's household to ride on. The bread and summer fruit for the young man to eat. And the wine for those who are faint in the wilderness to drink. And then the king said, where is your master's son? Ziba said, indeed he's staying in Jerusalem. He said, today the house of Israel will restore the kingdom of my father to me. Wow, terrible fellow. He lied about Mephibosheth. Thinking that, oh, Saul's house that now rise again. David is gone. No such thing. What a cunning fellow. Ziba is not a good fellow. But you look, David at first believed him. And says in verse 4, all that belongs to Mephibosheth is yours. Tell you, when Ziba was bowing down, you know, actually he was like a zebra, got black stripes. Ziba the zebra. As he is bowing and he says, I bow before you, O king. At the side he was grinning. His plan succeeded. It showed how cunning he was. Now let's contrast it to David coming back. As David came back in chapter 19, verse 24, after the short battle or war, civil war, in verse 24, Mephibosheth, the son of Saul, came down and to meet the king. He had not cared. Look at how much he loved the king. He had not cared for his feet, nor trimmed his mustache, nor washed his clothes from the day the king departed until he returned in peace. So Mephibosheth was not like what Ziba presented. Mephibosheth loved the king. He wanted the king. He missed the king. And he wouldn't shave, wouldn't bathe, until David came back. Of course, by the time he met the king, he was just like, oh my God, what was that smell? Right, Mephibosheth! Right, okay. And the king, they say, Mephibosheth, why are you so smelly? Right? But the Bible did especially note that he didn't bathe and didn't wash. And his beard was all messy. What? Boshe? Boshe, okay. Praise the Lord, Boshe. Correct. It's a disturbing the name. Mephi Boshe. Okay. And verse 25. So it was, when he came to Jerusalem, and the king said, "Why do you not go with me, Mephibosheth?" And he answered, "My lord, O king, my servant deceived me." See, deception. So who was the one in the flesh? Ziba the zebra. And for your servant said, "I will saddle a donkey for myself, that I may ride on it and go to the king, because your servant is lame. And he has slandered your servant to my lord the king. But my lord the king is like the angel of God. Therefore do what is good in your eyes. For all of my fathers were but dead men before the Lord my king. Yet you set your servant among those who eat at your own table. Therefore what right have I to still to cry out anymore to the king?" And then the king said, "Why do you speak any of those matters? You and Ziba divide the land." Right, because David has given the word to Ziba, and he deals with it differently. That tells you how sometimes those who are in the spirit, they are not interested in natural things. And look at Mephibosheth. He says, "Oh, let him keep everything. I'm happy because the king is back." Look at how generous he was. He was not interested in natural things because he was in the spirit. And you read one account, one time two brothers came to Jesus and they quarreled because one of them didn't divide the inheritance. And they said, "Jesus, you know, tell my brother to divide the inheritance." Jesus didn't even pay attention to them. Jesus says, "Beware of covetousness." And it's like Jesus was not going to get involved. Because natural things, although they're important in this life and they're practical in this life, and we all work hard for to be responsible, to take care of your home, your family, and to have an honest life. Yet, in the spirit, when you come from the perspective of Matthew 6:33, that if you seek the kingdom of God, all these things are added unto you, it is not something to be pursued. Let's settle this. That is another differentiating between the spirit and the flesh. Spirit and spiritual people don't chase natural. Natural chase them. What a big difference. So how do you tell? If, in answer to your question, how do I know whether someone is in the flesh or in the spirit? The chapter 15 to 24 will reveal. Those who chase after natural things, no matter how spiritual sounding they are already in the flesh. It doesn't take much to move into the flesh. All you have to do is focus on the natural and you're already in the flesh. So if you do your ministry, you could be a five-fold minister and you do your ministry for money, that's already in the flesh. That's it. It's gone into the flesh. You have become Ziba the zebra. Looks good, but you're lying to yourself in the end. And so this a little clues. You find a lot of division that go right down the line. And then you have the contrast between Shimei and Barzillai. Barzillai. Look at Shimei. Shimei was of the house of Saul in chapter 16. As David was crossing the river, he threw stones at David. And he says in verse 7, chapter 16, come out, you bloodthirsty man, you rogue. And the Lord has brought upon you all the blood of the house of Saul, in which place you reign, and the Lord has delivered the kingdom into the hand of Absalom your son. So now you are caught in your own evil, because you are the bloodthirsty man. Well, he's really scolding King David. Of course, the mighty man of David, Abishai, says, "Why should this dead dog curse my Lord the king? Please, let me go and take off his head." And then you see the fruit of the Spirit. See, that's why each time you see the fruit of the Spirit. And you see here, in Mephibosheth, Mephibosheth reacted in love. He doesn't look for natural thing. And he was forgiving and he was loving. And so here, David reacted in peace. He could have easily slaughtered this guy. But the king said, "What have I to do with you, sons of Zeruiah? Let him curse, because the Lord has said to him, 'Curse David.' Who then shall say, 'Why have you done so?'" So David absorbed the curse. David was at peace. David didn't retaliate on the spot. David held his peace. You will find all the fruit of the Spirit in this. Flesh versus spirit. And all the way that it hides itself. And anyway, David says here in verse 12, "It may be that the Lord will look on my affliction, and the Lord will repay me good for his cursing this day." So David expected that the Lord will hear the injustice and will grant him justice. All these are evidences of the fruit of the Spirit coming forth from David's life. And that is Shimei versus Bezalel. Now Bezalel is in chapter 17 verse 27. "It happened when David had come to Mahanaim that Shobi the son of Nahash from Rabbah of the people of Ammon, Makir the son of Amiel from Lodibar, and Bezalel the Gileadite from Rogelim brought baits, basins, earthen vessels, wheat, barley, flour, parched grain, beans, lentils, parched seeds, honey, curd, sheep, cheese of the herd, for David and all his men to eat." So throughout his wilderness, David was fed by all these people. You see the contrast between, and leaving the non-Israelite out, the difference between Bezalel and Shimei. One was in the flesh. Shimei was definitely in the flesh. Shimei was angry, unforgiving, and cursing. Bezalel was blessing and feeding, giving to David all the provisions he ever needed. This contrast between these two guys. Is all through you see this contrast. And then in chapter 16 and 17, David had a council of wise people. Among the council of wise people, the two top ones are Ahithophel and Hushai. And it says here, Ahithophel was such a clever, wise person that in verse 23, in those days, the advice that Ahithophel, which he gave in those days, was as if one inquired of the oracle of God. Now, he was not a prophet. He was just a wise man. The wisdom was on him, and he knew usually what to do. So was all the advice of Ahithophel, both with David and with Absalom. Because he was a very clever and wise man. And versus Hushai. Say Hushai in verse 5. Absalom said, "Now when Ahithophel gave him advice, say, chase David quickly and quickly now attack him." But Absalom said, "What did Hushai also say?" And he said, "Hushai the Archite, also let us hear what he says." And Hushai came to Absalom and spoke, "Ahithophel has spoken in this manner. Shall we do as he says? If not, speak up." So Hushai says, "The advice that Ahithophel has given is not good at this time. For," said Hushai, "you know your father," and he says how all these things. And in the end, Hushai advised, "Don't go yet," because Hushai wanted to help David. And he caused a delay, and during the delay in verse 15, Hushai sent Zadok and Abiathar the priests, and says, "Thus so Ahithophel advised Absalom and the elders of Israel. Thus have I advised. Now therefore, tell David, saying, 'Do not spend the night at the plains of the wilderness. Speedily cross over.'" So he bought David some time. Then you have Ahithophel versus Hushai. See, this final chapter is all this division. Absalom versus David. and Ziba versus Mephibosheth, and you have Ahitophel versus Hushai. Two wise men clashing. Now, what would Ahitophel symbolize? They will always symbolize different things. But let's list all these clashes that are happening all through. And then you also have the two generals. Absalom in chapter 17, verse 25. Absalom made Amasa captain of the army instead of Joab, because now there are two armies. Joab was with David. Amasa was the new captain under Absalom, because some of the army stayed back, some went with David. It was really a big division that has taken place. And Amasa looks like he was just carrying out his orders, but in the end, as Absalom was defeated, some things happened between Amasa and David. David was a very forgiving man. You can see David represent in this time, in spite of his weakness, and in spite of and that is why during this part, David looked like a strange fellow, crying all the time. When he left Jerusalem, he was crying, his own son coming after him. And then all the time when he told them to go and fight, he was also saying, you know, take care of his son, you know, and you know, don't be rough with him, whatever, don't kill him, and capture him alive or something. And then when his son died, he was weeping and crying. So it's such a different David. It looks like a very broken David. And indeed, by that time, David was a broken man. He's a really broken man. And yet, in his brokenness, you can see tenderness still coming out. You can see forgiveness still coming out. And when the final battle was over, and David showed mercy to everyone. God, David actually showed mercy to everyone. In chapter 20, we have here that David was willing to accept Amasa back. Remember, Amasa was the opposing army. You know? And it says in chapter 20, verse 4, when the king came back to Jerusalem, he says to Amasa, "Assemble the men of Judah for me within 3 days and be present here yourself." So David must have been thinking of a way how to get the army together again, united after they've been fighting each other. And for some reason in verse 5, Amasa went to assemble the men of Judah, but he delayed longer than the set time which David had appointed him. The Bible didn't give us a reason for the delay. Whether it's partly Amasa's fault, is unwilling or shy or shame, or whether all the other people under him. Don't forget, it's not just him. He himself could come, but the others under him. How does the army felt who did not go with David? Now David want to come again. So you can imagine that there was a slight delay. And in the slight delay, Amasa versus Joab. Joab was an unforgiving man. That was his nature. In this particular area, you see Joab acting in the flesh. And Joab went and greeted Amasa in verse 9, almost the same way he greeted Abner. This seems to be his modus operandi. He says, "Are you well, my brother?" Sounds the same like Abner. "Are you in health, my brother?" And he took him by his beard and kissed him. As he kissed him, the sword goes and stabbed him. You see the Joab and Amasa. Now in Joab and Amasa, very hard to tell the good guy and the bad guy. Because Amasa looks like he got, you know, some things he looks like he didn't do his job properly or diligently. And there's a delay. Joab, at some point he won the battle. He fought with David. He did the right thing, but there's some things he didn't do correctly. And in these two, we see the mixture that is happening. And the mixture on both sides. How one side was fighting in the spirit, then now went in the flesh. And the other side was fighting for the flesh, now trying to get back to the spirit, but was delayed. You can see again how the movement between flesh and spirit contrasted by these two characters here. Amasa versus Joab. And each of them tell us lessons about flesh and spirit. How to deal with the flesh and how to deal with the spirit. And we're not talking about just the kingdom of God or the church. Even out in the world. If you're a Christian businessman or Christian professional, you could do things in the flesh or do things in the spirit. And most of the time, Christians easily slip into the flesh without knowing they're in the flesh. You know, the worst part about being in the flesh and not in the flesh is that you don't know about it. You still think you're spiritual when actually you're 100% in the flesh already. And it doesn't take much to just move into the flesh. Just like Peter in Matthew chapter 16. On one side he says, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." Well, Jesus bless him. You are the rock, and your name is Peter. And on this rock I will build my church. And oh, Jesus bless him and bless him. And then the very next moment he turned into the flesh. He tried to stop Jesus from going to the cross. And Jesus rebuked him and said, "Get thee behind me, Satan." Well, the same fellow in the spirit then in the flesh. It tells us something, lessons to learn about flesh and spirit. The entrance in and out is only a few seconds without us realizing it. How careful we must be of the flesh. It is not so much the devil, because the devil has no room unless you give in to the flesh first. And so that battle, that contrast that is there in all these areas that take place. And then you have another little quarrel. Chapter 19. See, all the way quarrel, everything divided into two. It seems like all through the rest of this 2 Samuel. When the king came back in verse 40, chapter 19, verse 40. When the king came back, the king went to Gilgal and Kimham went with him. And all the people of Judah escorted the king and also half the people of Israel. Then all the men of Israel came to the king and said to the king, "Why have our brethren, the men of Judah, stolen you away and brought the king, his household, and all David's men with him across the Jordan?" And all the men of Judah answered the men of Israel, "The king is a close relative of ours." He's from the tribe, that is. "And why then are you angry over this matter? Have we ever eaten at the king's expense? Or has he given us any gift?" See, the people of Judah are loyal to the king. "And the men of Israel answered the men of Judah and said, 'We have 10 shares in the king.'" Oh, Ishan got investment in the king. He said, "You Judah got 1 share, we got 10 share." Doesn't this sound again like flesh and spirit? See, dividing all the way through. Even the Israelite, the king come back, battle won, still fighting. A lot of divisions are taking place. And when you see fighting like that, flesh is in war. And you've got to try to find where the spirit is. And here the men of Judah are more in the spirit because they say, "We are not doing this because the king paid us to do it. We're not doing this because we benefit from it. And we are always loyal to him, and here we are." But the people of Judah says, "We have 10 shares in the king. Therefore, we are more right in David than you. You got 1 share, we got 10 share, we got bigger say." Doesn't this show the flesh? This is what the flesh is. The flesh will say, you know, the flesh measures. When you're in the spirit, you don't measure things like that. For example, let me get an example. God can use any one of you to speak the word of God because you love the Lord. And let's say you love the Lord a lot, and one day God has a prophecy through you. And when you give the prophecy, you might not have any position in the spiritual kingdom of God. You're just a faithful believer. You might not be called to the fivefold, but you have a word from the Lord. And it came because of your love for God. Would we say, "Oh, because you're not fivefold, because you're not a leader, because you're not, you cannot prophesy and say, thus says the Lord"? Will we say that? If we say that of you, we have become in the flesh. See, this is how the flesh can creep in, little thing. That's where pride can creep in. I believe that sons and daughters can prophesy. If it's a word from the Lord, it is a word from the Lord. And it doesn't matter who the messenger is. And sometimes God chooses messengers that humble us to test us whether we will still receive the voice of the Lord. Of course, the vessel will have to be pure. But flesh measures position, pangkat. And say, hey, is this person what they say? Is he famous or not? How many books did he read, wrote? What is the size of the congregation? His congregation, 100,000. Therefore, what he says is more important than this guy who has only 10 people. People like that are measuring in the flesh. And instead of measuring by the Lord, the love of the Lord, the word of God, you measure by this pangkat that we give. And saying we got more authority, we have all this. So the men of Israel are also in the flesh. Strange that the flesh manifests itself all through. Now as we look at all this, to learn about flesh and spirit. So as we learn in the first part of 2 Samuel, how to move into all the sevenfold overcoming things that David has moved into the blessings of all the seven churches which David has manifested. As we learn to deal with sin nature, and then finally, we have to deal with flesh versus spirit and to learn to recognize it. Now, where was David during all this time when he went forth? Even the very capital of David, when he went forth, he went forth to Mahanaim. And that is an interesting place of choice that David went forth to. In the book of 2 Samuel, David crossed the Jordan, and as he crossed the Jordan, he set up camp in chapter 17, verse 27. It happened when David had come to Mahanaim. Now, Mahanaim is the whole key to interpret the whole last section. David at Mahanaim. Mahanaim means double camp or two camps. Mahanaim was where Jacob and the whole theme of the last chapter, last few chapters tells us this. When Jacob came out from Laban and he was on his way to the land of Canaan, he went by a place called Mahanaim, actually named by him. In the book of Genesis, chapter 32, verse 1 and 2. Jacob went on his way, and the angels of God met him. When Jacob saw them, he said, "This is God's camp." And he called the name of that place Mahanaim, double camp or two camps, because he saw angels there. What was it significant in Jacob's life? Jacob was moving out from the life of with Laban into the life with God. Jacob was about to move from being Jacob to being Israel. In other words, it was like him moving out of the flesh into the spirit. That is the whole key to interpret this whole book, this last section. So it was Jacob in the flesh, Israel in the spirit. And Mahanaim was the dividing line which he crossed over. And so significant. And where was Mahanaim? Mahanaim, if you notice a map of Israel, you have the Dead Sea, and then above you will have the Sea of Galilee. And then in between you have the Jordan, right? Flowing right down. There are two rivers that goes towards the east. The first about one third of the way to the east, and then another river up. So Mahanaim is on the first river, about one third of the way up towards the right side, on the eastern side of the Jordan. That is where the tribe of Reuben, Gad, and half the tribe of Manasseh are, which today is modern in Jordan, the nation of Jordan, on the east side of the Jordan, and that's where Mahanaim was. And so Mahanaim was there along the first river that went forth, and that river is Jabbok. And as you go towards that direction, is where Mahanaim is. So now that Mahanayim has great significance in a time of David, when David has made it his what I call exile capital. And so all his army met in that place and they gathered together. And from there they encamped and set their headquarters and sent forth all the instructions that are necessary in order to conquer or overpower Absalom that is there. So Absalom in Jerusalem, David in Mahanaim. It was the... why didn't David straight away fight in Jerusalem? I believe there's a story behind it. That David has to go back into the wilderness to find his place in God. While Absalom took over and began all the worst things possible. Each one represents how David has overcome through his love. And it tells you what is true love. You see, David's love also can go too far. You see, it's not just soft love. And here is where, let's look at the first division. We talk about the fruit of the spirit versus the work of the flesh. And Absalom, he's a bad fellow. He has yielded to evil spirits. David had the Holy Spirit. Absalom has to be dealt with in a certain way. Absalom was actually wanting to kill David. Look at what he did for 4 years in chapter 15. It tells people each time they came, Absalom would rise up early. After he came back from the exile, he was still influenced by the evil spirit. He rise up early, and this is exactly what the flesh does. The flesh self-promotes. And we will see all these things of the flesh. Most of the time, the body of Christ doesn't recognize the flesh. To us, we only see the flesh when a law is broken or when it's really bad, then we see the flesh. We cannot recognize the flesh even at the very, very beginning. But from the very beginning, Absalom was already in the flesh. Look at what he did. And this is what the flesh does. The flesh self-promotes. Now, what was Absalom? What does Absalom symbolize? David symbolized God's love. David symbolized God's love. Remember, love. What does Absalom symbolize? Absalom symbolized self-love. He was a handsome man. He would be the typical narcissist. He would love himself. He's a handsome. His hair was flowing. And he wants people to love him. He wants people to accept him. He represents self-love. The very opposite. God's love is never loving yourself. True agape love is self-sacrificing. And then Absalom, when everyone come to the gate, Absalom will be early. And then whenever anyone who had a lawsuit came to the king for a decision, Absalom will say, "Which city are you from?" in chapter 15 verse 2. And he will say, "Your servant is from such and such, a tribe of Israel." Now Absalom, I think, if I remember the panorama, he loved to dress well. There you go, he loved to dress well. Dress well, you know, look good. So everyone looks at him and say, "Oh, that's the king's son, handsome young man." But he was a murderer. Murdered his own brother, and he was still influenced by evil spirit. Do not judge a book by its cover. Or rather, do not judge the anointing by the skin it comes in. The Nang, or could be the Nang, or Indian, or Red Indian, or Caucasian, doesn't matter. Generally, most people, in general, they tell you that in elections about, let me see the percentage, I got it correctly, it's about 60%. 60% of people, when they elect, most of the time, they influence emotionally, they always elect the good-looking guy. So, God help you, you're not good-looking and you go into politics. You really must have something else that stand out, right? Okay. Not to say that the not good-looking one didn't make it, but some do make it because their achievements might be greater than that. But Look at all the Hollywood, all the movies. If they put in the not so good looking people, do you think you want to see the movies? I tell you, most people, they go and see movies, they say, oh yeah, the actor or the actress, they look good. Right? And most of the actor and actress, they all do look good. Because they're specially chosen for their looks. After all, that was Hollywood looking. Right? They want the person to represent. Now, sometimes they're also very good at choosing the bad guy. So, you look and you know that guy is the bad guy. But in the world today, it's not true. Some people look good, like Absalom, but they are the bad guy. And some people don't look so good, but they are the good guy. It's not like Hollywood, where it's so easy to recognize. And that's where we get deceived sometimes. And Absalom says, you know, look, he's a handsome young man. He says, look, your case is good and right, but there's no deputy for the king to hear you. He says, oh, that I will be a judge in this land. And then everyone can come to me and I will give you justice. So the person says, yeah, okay, I remember you. Okay. So slowly he win the heart of the people over 4 years. He will say that to everyone. And then in verse 5, look at it. Anyone who came near would bow to him. He will put out his hand and they take his hand and kiss his hand. Hey, this is a flesh man. They want pangkat. Or rather, you know, what will be the English? I keep using Malay. Now they want position. And they want recognition. And all those things that people want. It is plain flesh. Just plain flesh. And over 4 years, he stole the hearts of the men of Israel. And that is why as he began, he stole it. He did some things publicly, but look at what he did. In verse 10, he also did things secretly. Because the flesh always does undercover. Love always opens. Paul says to the Corinthians, look, my heart is open unto you. All my cards are on the table. There's nothing underneath the table. But the flesh got some things on the table, more things under the table. He sent spies all over. And the spies went out and says, as soon as you hear the sound of the trumpet, see, he buys his time. And he says, then you shall say, Absalom reigns in Hebron. He really plotted. And he went out with 200 men from Jerusalem. And then he sent for Ahithophel, the Gileonite, David's counselor from his city. He sacrificed and the conspiracy grew strong. The people of Absalom increased in number. The flesh seemed to win. At first, but you're never afraid. And the messenger came to David and said, the hearts of the men of Israel are with Absalom. He has won all the people. At that time, if you had an election, Absalom would have won. He was winning in the polls. If they had done a poll survey, they would say, David's approval rating has gone down. From 50% now dropped to 10%. And Absalom's approval rating, 70%, 90%, going strong. And David knew he already lost the people. He lost the popularity vote. Once upon a time when he was a young man, he was very popular. The women were singing about him. But now David has gone down in a pose because Absalom was plotting. But remember again, flesh versus spirit. What will spirit do? Now, what would David do if he was also in the flesh? David would engage an advertising man and say, okay, go and popularize me. And same thing, the flesh versus flesh. Both lose. Both lose to God. God will give up both and say, hey, get rid of both, you get something new. But David, he went off. Because he must have felt at that time, Israel wants him. Israel doesn't want him. And spirit surrenders and gives in. Spirit doesn't choose to fight. That's the strange thing about spirit. And that is also the hardest thing about walking in the spirit. You feel you want to fight but cannot fight in the natural. Because we do not war in the flesh. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. Ephesians chapter 6 verse 12. We do not wrestle with flesh and blood. That's the hardest thing about walking in the spirit. Because sometimes you felt that you really want to go in the flesh, punch that fellow, and then repent, and then get back in the spirit. But the fact is, you got to move the flesh first. Which, if you want to get a higher reward, you cannot. And yet, even though it's the harder road, and this is the thing, even though you seem to lose, you will win. Because God is on your side. And part of the way of the flesh is to make sure you inherit the earth. We conquer the earth by meekness. Not by pride. Not by domineering over other lives. Not by dominance. Not by usurping authority. But by pure meekness. You conquer and inherit the earth. Which is a different type of conquering. I'm sure Jesus has all the ability to do everything that any great empire could have done. But Jesus shows us, his empire is built on love and the attributes of love. Jesus, through love, conquered. And at first, if you think you seem to be losing, do not worry. Because flesh can never win in the end. And as David walked away, Absalom began to establish his new kingdom. And David escaped, and we see all the people that are still faithful with David. And so between Absalom and David is the battle of love versus self-love. Now, even though David loved Absalom, this is where we learn that love needs to make tough decisions also. And on this part, David's slightly moved out of what I call fleshly love versus spiritual love. And that is where, and that part, as he numbered the people in chapter 18, verse 1. Now it's still David versus Absalom, and we're learning about love. Love is meek, but love is also strong. As some say, tough love in verse 1. David numbered the people. He was already at Mahanaim. And he set captains of thousands and captains of hundreds over them. Then David sent out 1/3 of the people under the hand of Joab, 1/3 under the hand of Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, and Joab's brother, 1/3 under the hand of Ittai, the Gittite. And the king said to the people, I also surely will go out with yourself. But they say he should stay. Because they said, he's now a symbol. You are worth 10,000 of us, they said. Then in verse 4, the king said to them, whatever seems best to you, I will do. So the king stood beside the gate, and all the people went out by hundreds and by thousands. And then in verse 5, the king had commanded Joab, Abishai, Ittai, saying, deal gently for my sake with the young man Absalom. All the people heard the king's command. So here is love saying, deal gently. That's still okay to a certain extent. But the interpretation of what that gentle is, that's important. Love is gentle. And so everyone is afraid as they went out to battle. Absalom and his, apparently, his most handsome part was his hair. His long hair was a fashion of that time. And he happened to be riding. And as he was riding, in chapter 18, verse 9, his head got stuck in a tree. That tells you how that self-love will in the end, the best part of it. If you ask Absalom, which is his best part? His hair. And his best part got stuck in a tree. His fleshly best part is the part that got caught. That was the end of him. So you could imagine, he was riding, and the mule start moving and he's hanging by his hair. He must have got sufficient hair to take the weight of his body. Otherwise, you know, the hair comes out and he falls down. But it says there, as he was hanging in the air, and the mule which was under him went on, a certain man said, I saw Absalom hanging on a terebinth tree. And Joab said to him, you just saw him? Why didn't you kill him? Wow, see, Joab is a different character altogether. And then the man says, though I were to receive 1,000 shekels of silver in my hand, I will not raise my hand against the king's son. For in our hearing, the king commanded you, Abishai, Ittai, saying, beware lest anyone touch the young man. And so he was wanting to follow the instruction of the king. And so you have Joab. Joab went there and killed Absalom. He doesn't care. We'll deal with Joab later. But I believe at that point, Joab could have restrained himself a little bit. But anyway, Absalom died. When Absalom died, look at the king. It says here that they had a victorious time. And everyone came back and said, the battle, they won the battle. And then it was 33. The first thing was 32:3. The king said, is the young man Absalom safe? This is where I believe love go too far. See, we are learning about the fruit of the Spirit here. And because this is the part where Joab will be right, because this is a battle. People die in a battle. And David seemed to care more for Absalom than for his own men who were risking their life for him. Without them, he himself would be dead. So this is where David's love, which might have started well, go into the flesh. And this is the amazing thing. Even love can go in the flesh. Which is answers the question of many people in the movies. How can it be wrong when it feels so right? It's just wrong! Because wrong and right are not based on feelings. Because there are sometimes you want to do something and you don't feel like doing it, but you know it's the right thing to do, you do it. Things like forgiveness, things like meekness. You might feel like slapping the other guy back, but you know it's only right to hold your peace. On the other side, there are things that you are not supposed to go beyond, and that feeling of tenderness, softness. You thought love is this gooey feeling. And the love of God has some feelings involved. But it's not just a gooey feeling. And in a way, sometimes it's good that when you sometimes have not been, you've been busy, etc. And then you come back to God, you say, God, I really miss your presence. That's okay. That's some emotions to your love. But then after that, you begin to make emotions your way of operating with God. When you work with God, emotions are involved, but sometimes it's beyond emotion. And whether you feel like it or not, you know that God is there. And what sometimes we qualify as the presence of God is not the presence of God. It's our emotional feelings of the presence of God. So we say God is here, God is not there, by our own emotions rather than by the actual spiritual sense. that is there. So David's love for his son this time went too far. It became fleshly love. See, at which point did he cross into fleshly love? He was already borderline when he says, "Deal gently with my son." Now, that's really borderline. This is a battle. If their lives are in danger, let's say Absalom was coming against them, they have no choice but to kill him. They cannot gently kill him. Because you try to be gentle too slow, you can kill yourself. So this was already borderline. And David crossed into the flesh when he was sad that Absalom died. And he deserved to die. God only knows what happened if he had brought back alive. And so when people say, "We have won, we have won," and everyone came very happy that they won, David in verse 33 says, "Oh, my son Absalom, my son Absalom, if only I had died in your place. Oh, Absalom, my son, oh, Absalom." That is not love. That is fleshly love. So how do we identify it? You notice, self has come in. Look at how many "my" each one got. "Oh, my son, my son, my son. If only I had that. Oh, Absalom, my son, my son." 6 mice. So love that is tender but turned inwards. And so sometimes when you know something is wrong, and then you ask that movie question, how can it be wrong when it feels so right? Because it's all your feeling. And you're basing it on all your inner feelings, but it's still wrong. And when love begins to turn inward, see, true agape love always is turned outwards. Jesus, at no point you see Jesus got self-pity. You know what David was experiencing? Self-pity. "Oh, my son, oh, my son." Even the soldiers coming back, they say, "Wow, the king's sad. Why is he sad? He's sad that we won." And instead of them all marching with victory like normal warfare march with victory, they all creep in with a tail between their legs, if they had tails, like they just lost a war. The people creep in, literally. Everyone was moaning. In verse 3, chapter 19, the people stole back into the city that day as people who are ashamed steal away when they flee in battle. With their tails stuck between their legs, they creep in because the king was not walking in agape love. He was walking, this is it, fleshly love. He had turned inwards. So interesting to see how even people say love, 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 love. Well, the love also can turn into the flesh. Without, when we cross the line and it begins to look inwards, instead of it looking outwards. And true agape love is sacrificial. Now it looks like David was willing to sacrifice himself for his son, but it was more his own emotional feeling. And here's the thing we learn about agape love. Agape love contains emotion, but it is not emotional. So we don't always have to say, you know, we don't ever have to feel great emotion to really know that you love God. It is a choice that you make. That when you choose to give your life to God and you know you're committed to Him, that kind of committed love is true agape love. When Jesus was hanging on the cross, there was no selfish thing about him. He was not mourning his own death or self-pity. He was praying for us. It's always focused outwards, never inwards. Jesus went through a lot of inconvenience. But at no time, I believe throughout his 33 years, at no time do you find self-pity in him, because he was agape love personified. I know of many places where Jesus could have complained. One of those places was when he was walking in John chapter 4. The Bible says he was tired. And he was sitting down resting. The disciples went and buy some food from the town. Went and tapao some food. And the woman at the well was coming. Jesus didn't once think about himself. He still keep operating in the spirit. And said, "Give me some water to drink." And the woman was shocked. How come a Jew talk to a Samaritan woman? And then he began to minister to her. And then when the disciples came back with food, Jesus says, "I have food to eat of which you do not know of." The first thing they do is panic. Hey, who tapao for him? Somebody secretly tapao food for him. No? And then Jesus had to say, you know, that he's not talking about food. He's talking about the will of God. So Jesus was so surrendered to the will of God so that his emotions are under. So agape love, we are learning here that it is not emotional love. It contains emotion, but it's not emotional. It's still under the word of God and more of a choice. You choose to love. You choose to love. And I can only think of this example of Terry Law, who was a worship leader. And so for some reasons, when he heard that his wife died and his family died, the first feeling he had was bitterness against God. And he was somewhere, in some trip somewhere. He had great bitterness. And then in his bitterness, as he prayed, he says, "God, I will still praise you. I will still love you." Now, when he first said, "I still love you, I still pray," he didn't feel anything. And being a worshipper, he spent some time worshipping God still. And as he worshipped God and worshipped God, then the love of God started touching him. He began to cry, and all this bitterness was washed away. And so when a disaster struck him, he still could say, "I love you, oh God." That's where agape love wins. And so emotions are like the carriage of a train. Love is like the engine. Emotions are behind. But in the end, emotions will catch up with you. But you don't put emotions in front. Emotions are behind. And being creatures of emotions, which is part of our soul, we learn to let our emotions follow us. And you keep loving God and loving God. And I'm not talking about having an emotionless relationship with God. If you really love God and you really keep choosing God, your emotions will catch up with you. And you will have feelings of love for God. And those are okay, but you don't turn it the other way around. So that is where we learn in this lesson how David went too far. And he took a man like Job. Now, what does Job represent? Remember Job versus Amasa. Job represent a person who has some principles. And when you talk about principle, Job, of all the fruit of the Spirit, if he can represent, you look at all the fruit, if it's love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance, Job represent temperance. In a way that, you know, he chop, 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 chop. And he controlled in a way. When he is good. And Job, when he's out of control, he represents the opposite. Job was a certain man. You see, what is temperance? Temperance is built on principles. When we talk about self-control, what do we mean? What is controlling self? The self is submitted to higher principles. Because of the higher principles, you choose not to. Like if someone offer you a bribe, why don't you Why don't you take the bribe? Because of the higher principle. I know some people would shoot it down and say, you know, that you're sitting on your high horse or your high moral ground. There is indeed a high moral ground, which is God, not us. And the principles are there. Job was to a certain extent, when he is good, he's a man of principle. When he was bad, he represents anger. You know, a killer who kills out of unforgiveness and anger. So when he is bad, he's really bad. But when he was good, he's a man of principle. I show you a few times when he's a man of principle. In this particular case, he told the king, he was the only one who told the king in principle that the king was wrong. And he came to the king and he says to the king, and this was true, whatever he says in verse 5, today you have disgraced all your servants. Whatever he said is true. You have disgraced all your servants who have saved your life. The lives of your sons and daughters, the lives of your wives, the lives of your concubines. In that you love your enemies and hate your friends. This is it. Remember I told David represent love? Love your enemies, but love your friends also. So what happened with David? He loved his enemy who happened to be his son, and he started to hate his friends. So that was the part in principle Job told him. He says, love your enemies, but please love your friends too. You are now hating your friends. You love your enemies so much that you hate your friends. That wouldn't be good. Now, in the same way, some of us say, oh, we love the Lord, we love the Lord, we love the Lord. And then we literally took Jesus' words. You hate your own family. That would be wrong. Although Jesus said, those who follow me must, he used the word hate in that sense, in terms of the distance between love and hate, how much more we must love him. But Jesus has never asked us to hate our loved ones. And sometimes we love, let's say, what happens if you love ministry more than family? What happens if you love other people more than your own brothers, sisters, or your wife or your husband? That is upside down love, correct? So we see here the story of 2 Samuel is telling us the balance as love grows. David can love his enemies, but David was hating his friends. Job told him, you hate, you're showing hate to us, because he says here, you have declared today that you regard neither princes nor servants, but today I perceive, if Absalom had lived, all of us have died. You please very well. He's a bit very strong in his words, isn't it? And he says, now therefore arise, go and speak to your servants. For I swear by the Lord, if you don't go out, not one will stay with you this night. And it will be worse for you. Because everyone won't follow you anymore. And David corrected himself. And he rose, set the gate, and he received the people. Then the people were comforted. On this area, he was right. David was wrong. Now, on murdering Amasa, he was wrong. But here, this is where temperance, self-control. What did he ask? Now, that's why I see the picture of self-control. What is he asking David to? David, have some self-control. You are sorry that your son died, but now is not the time to mourn and to get away from the people. Have some self-control and go out and act like a king. You're a king, go and be a king right now. Your subjects are waiting for you. That's the voice of self-control. Control your emotions and go now. That's why I say, in this case, it represents temperance. Temperance is balance. And in another case, when David went to number the Israelites, when David wanted to number the Israelites, right towards the end, chapter 24, says here, the king said to Joab in verse 2, go throughout all Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, count the people that I may know the number. And then Job says, may the Lord your God add to the people 100 times more than they are. May the eyes of my Lord the king see it. Why does my Lord desire this thing? But the king's word prevailed against Joab. And so Joab had no choice. Now, Joab was very reluctant. The king's command was really distasteful for him. And when you cross reference to 1 Chronicles chapter 21, same incident but described in a different way. In verse 3, these are Joab's other words. May the Lord, in chapter 21, verse 3, may the Lord make his people 100 times more. But my Lord the king, are they not all my Lord's servants? Why then does my Lord require this thing? Why should he be a cause of guilt in Israel? So Joab was trying to prevent him from doing the wrong thing. At that point, Joab's voice was a voice of reason. And no one dared to speak to David but Joab. That was his strong point. He dared to speak to the king. And at a time when no one dared to speak to the king. That's a good part when Joab was a good person. And that is where love must be with temperance. So what is a New Testament version of it? Philippians chapter 1. Philippians chapter 1. We are to love everyone, and of course the commandment is to love. But how we show love is with discernment. Look at Philippians chapter 1, verse 9. Paul says, I pray that your love may abound still more and more in knowledge and all discernment. You see, love needs to grow with discernment, not just blind love. And that's where we see how not loving can make you go in the flesh, but loving also must be tempered with knowledge and discernment so it doesn't go into emotions and into the flesh. So in terms of Joab, who represents the voice of temperance, how does Joab also get into the flesh? Sometimes being a man of principle, it can make you proud. At the same time, he had this boldness. Remember, he was the one when David said, whoever conquers Jerusalem shall be the chief over my army. Joab went forth. Boom, he conquered. He became leader over the whole army. That tells you he was a bold man. And he's a daring man. He's definitely a man of principle. But Joab had pride. As Paul says, there's the other principle about Paul, where he says in the book of Corinthians, knowledge puffs up. Knowledge does puff you up. And so, while Joab is the one who actually needs to grow in love, Joab was a man of principle, and as far as you see Joab, he was not really a tender-hearted man. Doesn't seem. I think Joab, if one thing he needs to grow more in love. He should have been tender-hearted like David. But Joab was a man of principle. And the Bible says in Corinthians, let me give you the exact verse, where Paul, everything needs to be in balance. When it's out of balance, and that's what we learn about the fruit of the Spirit. Fruit of the Spirit is not as easy as we think it is. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, concerning things offered to idols, we know that we all have knowledge. Knowledge puffs up, but love edifies. It's the very opposite. And Joab needs love and compassion and forgiveness. All the bad things Joab do because he didn't have forgiveness. He murdered Abner. He murdered Amasa. Pride. And maybe could have been threatened to a certain extent, Amasa. But Amasa might really be under him, so it might not be. Perhaps he was more proud. And anyone who had fought with him cannot forgive you. How are you, my brother? Kill his own brother. At the same time, call brother the other side and not call him enemy. So he lacks love. the fruit of the Spirit needs all to be in balance. And when you're not in balance, now we know all the nine fruit of the Spirit, which all the different aspects of God's love, is talking about balance in development. If all the time is control, 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 but no love, once in a while you go out of control. Because you cannot control by control. It needs to be balanced. All things are in balance, which is why you have love, joy, peace, long-suffering, gentleness, goodness, faithfulness, meekness, temperance. All these fruit of the Spirit balance one another. Imagine someone who is long-suffering, long-suffering, long-suffering. In the end, the person might be slow as a snail. Obviously, they need to be, you know, balanced with another principle that makes the person faith. Faith, it takes a risk. Faith, people full of faith are daring. So that long-suffering must be balanced with faith. Because you're always long-suffering, 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 long-suffering. It's like I absorb, absorb, absorb. But faith moves mountains. Faith doesn't just absorb. Faith says, move! And it moves. So sometimes you got to command, sometimes you got to absorb. So the key is balance. So we are able to touch on some of these principles, but you got the overall picture now. And as usual, we're always running out of time. But as usual, you can get more from this. Remember, you can analyze Ahithophel versus Hushai. And many, many aspects. And the key I give to you is the fruit of the Spirit. And each of these divisions represent fruit of the Spirit that you can analyze for more study. But I need to point here to David avenging the Gibeonites, that we understand because a broken treaty was there. But the last thing that David did in chapter 24, when he numbered the Israelites, God was displeased. Why is God angry? And this is the part where we read Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 and 12. Exodus chapter 30, verse 11 and 12. God already gave the law what they should do when they number the Israelites. And this one David did not do. Plus, he was not led by God to number. It says here in chapter 30, verse 11 and 12, the Lord spoke to Moses saying, when you take the census of the children of Israel for their number, then every man shall give a ransom for himself to the Lord. When you number them, then there may be no plague among them when you number them. So God already said, now the numbering actually has to come from the priests and not from the king. God sort of might have commanded and led the people, or from the prophet. But here, the king wanted to do it, possibly also out of pride. But even if it is done, there is a way to do it. There must be an offering. There must be sacrifices. It says in verse 16, an atonement money must be given to the Lord as a memorial for each one that is numbered. And the Lord says, otherwise, the plague will come. And when David numbered the Israelites, the plague came. And exactly as the Lord commanded, we see here right at the end of David's life, in chapter 24, the finale of his life, we learn one lesson. David come and go, Elijah come and go, Elisha come and go, but God's word remained forever. And every word that God allowed them to establish, they must honor. The treaty with the Gibeonites, Joshua signed a treaty with the Gibeonites. King Saul came and killed them. Famine resulted. And judgment needs to take place. Because God still honored the word. Especially the word that even they make permissibly with the Gibeonites. God watched, and God watched the word. And so we see here in this whole story that David, even at his old age, no matter how long you walk with God, how much we know God, how much revelations we have, we must always check what the Bible says before we do anything. Because sometimes the Bible really tells us some things. And this was not, this is like the finale of David's life. But the good thing is, the place for the temple was found. The end part of David's life, He didn't do it according to God's way, and people suffer. At the beginning of his kingship, he brought the ark into Jerusalem. He also didn't do it the way God tells him to do. And when Uzzah died, and 3 months the ark was in Obed-Edom's house, then they say, let's check what the Bible says. It tells us something. Beginning to end, we still need to consult the word. Consult what the written words say. David had many revelations. He had many prophets with him. He had all those things. But God never forget his word. God honors his word, which is why up to this day, wherever God is, whatever God is doing throughout the world, he's honoring the word of people who have made covenants with him, people who have prayed prayers with him, and he's honoring them. And even today, if we will give ourselves to the word and be obedient to the word of the Lord, and there's one verse that I like in the book of 2 Chronicles chapter 20 verse 20. When King Jehoshaphat was surrounded by all these enemies of Israel, and the Lord used a young man to prophesy to them, say, stand still and see the Lord's deliverance. And then in the end, the word was, believe in the Lord and believe in the prophets and you shall prosper. So we need 2 things. We need the written word, and you need the spoken word. So all the time, we need to examine these 2 avenues. Because heaven and earth is established by the written word and the spoken word. And if you will live according to the way God's word is, you will prosper. The written word and the spoken word. Right now, all of us are receiving in your personal life the written word and the spoken word. What did God speak? And as you're faithful to both, you will end up doing God's perfect will and reach the fullness of God's will for you. Let's go to God in prayer. Father God, we thank you for your grace and your mercy upon our lives. We thank you, Father, that you have shown us, even in these few incidences, that we are able to cover the fruit of the Spirit. In each one of the people, O God, the division, Lord, between love and self-love, between control and anger, and all the works of the flesh versus the work of the Spirit. And we see, Father God, that in all those things, your Spirit has prevailed. And we thank you, Father God, it's not how we begin alone, but how we end. We thank you, Father, that despite all those things that David went through, in the end, he ended up well with you. The same with each one of our lives, Father, we all have a journey with you. You have called us, you have saved us. We have begun this journey with you, and we are continuing this journey with you. For some of us, we might hit hard ground or wilderness, a tough place between a rock and a hard place. But whatever it is, Father God, we know your word will always still be there. Both your written word and your spoken word will lead us out of the way. Will lead us into the way of victory, will lead us from the wilderness into your green pastures, because you're our shepherd and we shall not want. You lead us beside still waters, you restore our souls. Your rod and your staff, they comfort us. So we thank you, Father, that you establish your word in our midst. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Let's all rise together and let's sing the doxology. Praise God from whom all blessings flow. Praise Him, all creatures here below. Praise Him above, the heavenly host. Praise Father, Son, and Holy Ghost. Amen. Now may the blessings of God, be upon your life. May you walk in the Spirit and not in the flesh. May the Lord lift up His countenance upon you and give you peace, favor, and love, and give you joy and everlasting blessings. In Jesus' name, amen. Praise God. Give Jesus a good clap of offering. God bless each one of you. Amen.